before we started on Tuesday. A couple of things different about this series. So normally at NCS, one of the normal things we do is just pick a book of the Bible and work our way through it. So we'll read it apart and have a talk that explains that part of the Bible. But we're approaching this series a bit differently. What we did for this series is survey students at Newcastle Uni and ask if you had, if you could ask God one question, what would you want to ask him? And we came up with the top six questions and we're answering them over the next 3 weeks. So there's been one talk already, which was on Tuesday, Why Doesn't God Make Himself Clearer? It was an excellent talk. It's online on the NCS website. I recommend you get a hold of it and have a listen. What this means though, but normally we just have the same talk on a Tuesday and a Thursday each week, but for these 3 weeks we're having different talks. So if you can come on Tuesdays as well, it'll be worth your while. Otherwise, you can get a hold of the talks on the website. As we surveyed people, though, on what questions they had for God, so the single most common answer was, I have no question. I think that more people than anything else, more people said, I've got no questions for God. Now, why would people say that? Why would people say, I've got no questions? Why would people have no questions for God? Well, for some people, I think it's probably just that they're caught off guard. You know, they're not really... They're sitting around uni eating their lunch or chatting to a friend or whatever, and a Christian comes up to them and says, you know, what questions have you got for God? And they're kind of caught off guard. They have to think on the spot, and the easiest thing to do just to get out of the situation is say, I've got no questions. Maybe this Christian will leave me alone then. For other people, as I ask them this, I think they were sort of more reflective personalities. So I'd ask them, they'd think for a while, and after maybe 30 seconds of mulling over it, say, I have no questions. And I suspect for some of them, probably what went through their mind was about a dozen different questions, but they weren't really satisfied that any of them was actually their most pressing question. But for a lot of people, when they say, I have no questions, I think what they're really saying is, I'm just not interested. I just don't care about God stuff. I've got no interest in it. I don't think it matters. So just stop bothering me about it. I'm not interested. That sort of indifference toward God, apathy toward God. And it is very common. Very common. In fact, if anything, I would say it is increasing in frequency in Australia. More and more people feel this way about God and about Christian things. They're just completely apathetic. So what we're going to be doing today is thinking about that form of the response in particular. The I have no questions because I just don't care. I have no questions because I'm indifferent about God. And I want to start by asking, is this kind of attitude to God new? Is it a new phenomenon? Or is it something that's been around for a while? See, a lot of people, I think, or some people at least, will say it's new. That people used to care about God, and we don't care about God anymore. And some of the people who are saying this kind of argument would link it, this apathy, to scientific and technological progress. So they'd say things like, you know, we've, as a civilization, as a species, we've grown up. We're more enlightened now. We understand things better now. See, why do we not care about God? Because we've learned not to care about God. We've learned that he's irrelevant. You know, we've stopped caring about God the way a child learns to stop caring about monsters hiding in the closet. It's just not an important matter. And our development of science has demonstrated that. And let me say, this is kind of a view that's vigorously promoted these days by a group called the New Atheism. And there's a bunch of sort of this cluster of popular critiques of belief in God that promote the perception of faith as juvenile, like as a thing of the past, as something, you know, that something for children. And so some of these kind of critiques talk about things like the flying spaghetti monster, about imaginary friends and sky daddies. There's one popular critique of Christianity that the way it runs is to give a list of funny gods with funny names. So, you know, Tor, Kali, Woden, Osiris, the rainbow serpent, and sort of list off this string of funny gods with funny names, and then say, well, we atheists, we're all atheists about these funny gods with funny names, and the full atheists just go one god further. You know, we're all atheists about Woden and Tor and the Rainbow Serpent. A full atheist, just go one God further. And the kind of logic there, if you call it logic, is, you know, none of you Christian, you don't believe in any of those funny gods with their funny names, and your God, the God you do believe in, he's probably equally funny. He's just as odd. And, you know, none of them is really an argument. None of those things really has much logical weight as an argument. Really, they're all just powerful pieces of rhetoric. They're rhetoric that's designed to make faith appear infantile, to make faith appear pathetic, to make faith appear as if it's a thing of the past, and now we've moved beyond it. But I want to say, is that the case? And I want to suggest there are two major roadblocks that this point of view runs up against and can't get around. The first roadblock is that there isn't actually any clear correlation between a scientific mindset and faith in God. There's no clear correlation between these two. I think sort of the jury's still out here. Now, to give one sort of comparison, in 1916, the table's going to come up on the screen, in 1916, Professor Luber conducted a survey of 1,000 scientists chosen at random, and he asked them whether they believed both in a God who answered prayer and in personal immortality. So this is going to be... It's not just belief in some God in general. It's in a God who answers prayer and in personal immortality. 70% of the people he surveyed responded. 41.8% said yes, they did believe in such a God. 41.5% no, and 16.7% agnostic. The significant thing about this is that in 1996, Edward Larson and Larry Witham repeated the survey with exactly the same question. And 60% responded, and their data is almost identical. 39.6% said yes, they believe in such a God. So again, it's around the 40% mark, slightly less, but I don't think statistically that significant. 45% no, 14.9% agnostic. So despite 80 years and much scientific progress, there was little change in belief in God among scientists. And I think, like, just to give a piece of anecdotal evidence, this isn't worth much, but it occurred to me as I was writing this talk, if you were to come along to the Bible Talks today, where you're here, and for the next 2 weeks, every one of the speakers for the next 3 weeks has studied science at university. Now, that wasn't planned. You know, we didn't kind of line that up. It just happens to be that way, because there isn't a correlation between science, scientific mindset, and belief in or unbelief in God, atheism. So that's the first roadblock, but I think the second roadblock is more significant. Second roadblock is even more significant. And that is the plain testimony of history. So the plain testimony of history is that apathy towards God is not a new phenomenon. It's not something that's just sprung up lately. It's something that's been around. It's not linked to the rise of modern science. It's been around for decades, for centuries, for millennia. And so what I want to do to demonstrate this is just look at a few testimonies from the Bible which span more than 1,000 years of history. They're going to come up on the screen. So firstly, from around about 1200 BC, Deuteronomy 8 verse 14 says, you will forget the Lord your God. It talks about apathy toward God in the terms of forgetting God. Sort of ceasing to remember God, to think of him, to care about him. Or from 750 BC, around then, Hosea 13 verse 6, this is God speaking. God says, then they forgot me. That's forgot about me. Maybe around about 700 BC, a bit harder to date this one, but Proverbs 30 verse 9, the writer says, I may disown you and say, who is the Lord? He recognises there's potentially this problem where he'll disown God and just kind of stop recognising him. Or around about AD 90, Revelation 3 verse 15 and 16, and this is Jesus speaking to the church in Laodicea. So Jesus is speaking his words. Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth.
the testimonies spanning more than a millennium of history, all describing the same condition of apathy toward God, of indifference toward God, of ceasing to care about eternal things. And in all of these testimonies, this apathy has one and the same cause, and it isn't science. Can you guess what it might be? In every single one of them, the cause is affluence. It's wealth. It's prosperity. It is a life made comfortable through material abundance. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that there's anything like a one-to-one correspondence between money and unbelief, between money and refusing to believe in God. I'm not saying there's anything like a one-to-one correspondence. But what I am suggesting is, even if you were only to take the Bible as the testimony of humans, now Christians obviously believe it's much more, we believe it's the Word of God, but even if you were to take the Bible as merely the testimony of humans, the wisdom of the ages is that when an individual society experiences material abundance, they are more prone to spiritual indifference. When we're wealthy, we're more prone to stop caring about God, to be apathetic about spiritual things. Now let me scratch below the surface a bit. Why is it that someone might become completely indifferent toward God? What's going on in the minds of someone who's apathetic about God? I think in most cases, there's probably this vague sense that going on in this person that if I were to start caring about God, that would interfere with my life. If I were to start caring about God, that would get in the way of the things that I want to do. The ancient Greek philosopher Socrates is famous for saying that the unexamined life is not worth living. But Australians, I think, we Aussies, we're more inclined to think that the examined life is not worth living. See, if I start caring too deeply about things, that might stop me having fun. If I start asking questions like who God is and what he wants and questions about ultimate good and evil and questions about a final judgment and the existence of heaven and hell, well, those things, they could stop me enjoying life. They could interfere with my comfort. They could interfere with my pursuit of pleasure. They could interfere with my entertainment. Now, of course, such thoughts might only be half-formed in the minds of the apathetic. Such thoughts might only be half-formed in the minds of those who are consumed with other pursuits. But what is totally absent is any recognition, any sense that we human beings might somehow need God. That we have any need of him. Rather, we're already comfortable. We're already well off, or at least we're pursuing comfort by material means. God doesn't seem to be able to offer us anything. When we've got so much money, so much wealth, so much prosperity, we just have no need of God. We're self-sufficient. We are, to use the Bible's word, proud. We're proud. See, let's take another look at those Bible passages. They're going to come up more slowly now, each on the screen one at a time. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you to this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and your flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you'll forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. See, what's the prosperity increases? The heart becomes proud. We have no need of God. God rescued us in the past. We don't need him now. Hosea 13 verse 4. But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Saviour except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. What about Revelation 3 verse 15?
Jesus speaking to the church in Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realise that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. See, in the mix with apathy and affluence, there's this other element, pride. This element of self-sufficiency, this element of independence, this element of autonomy. I was just saying, look, I'm not going to think about God because I don't need God. And not only do I not need God, I don't want him either. See, I think there with the apathy, we prefer to be independent. We prefer to be self-sufficient. We prefer to have this total freedom to do whatever we want and not have to think about a God who might have some claim on our life. And let me ask you, isn't this really the story of what's going on in Australia right now? We are wealthy and self-sufficient, and we've grown complacent when it comes to the things of God. Isn't that really what's going on in our country? And you don't need statistics to tell you this, but let me give you some statistics anyway, just to illustrate our wealth. They come from a book called Affluenza by Clive Hamilton and Richard Dennis. They're directors of a research group called the Australia Institute. And one of the things they discovered is that we are six times as wealthy in real terms than we were in 1955. So the last 50 years has seen our real wealth, so this is taking into account inflation, our real wealth multiply six times. Six times as wealthy, 50 years. Our houses are twice as big as they were 50 years ago, and yet they have fewer occupants. I think that's the thing that's down on the screen now. See, this last 50 years has seen this massive increase in prosperity. Australian society is obscenely wealthy. Now, what do we Australians think about this wealth? Well, the data are fascinating. A 2002 News Poll survey found that 83% of respondents agreed that Australian society today is too materialistic, with too much emphasis on money and not enough on the things that really matter. See, most Australians, 83%, are saying we're too materialistic. We care about money, not about the things that matter. So there's that basic agreement. And yet at the same time, this poll found that 62% of Australians believe they cannot afford to buy everything they really need. Do you see the discrepancy there? Most Australians think we're too materialistic. And most Australians think we can't afford to buy everything we really need. Now, what's going on there? Well, I think we can recognise in principle that we're materialistic, but even while we recognise that, most of us maintain this personal belief that individually we are among the exception. Most Aussies are more materialistic, but I actually have to buy more things. I just can't buy everything I really need. In our case, I think some other words from the Bible are true. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. That's what we're like, describing Aussies. John D. Rockefeller lived in the 19th century, died in 1937. And he had a virtual oil monopoly in America. A phenomenally wealthy man for his time. He was America's first billionaire. Asked if he was happy with all his riches, Rockefeller answered, "I've made millions, but they have brought me no happiness." No happiness. So I want to suggest to you that the cause of the growing spiritual apathy in Australia has nothing to do with science and everything to do with our massive wealth and our prosperity and our pride. We've grown proud and self-sufficient, and yet, at the same time, like Rockefeller, we are not truly, deeply satisfied. Now, if you bother to look into it, we won't spend time. If you bother looking into this, I think there are plenty of symptoms today
that for all our wealth we're not really satisfied. But for most of us, we're so busy just pursuing pleasure and riches and comfort that we rarely pause to admit this gnawing emptiness inside us. Now, I'm speaking in generalisations here. Of course, I'm speaking in generalisations. But don't these things ring true of our society? And in particular, don't they ring true as an explanation of our apathy? Now, I'm well aware that I'm well aware that demonstrating that people forget God because of apathy and because of prosperity, forget God because they enjoy material prosperity, demonstrating that doesn't prove that Christianity is true. So to pretend that it does would be an example of what's known as the genetic fallacy. So you know what the genetic fallacy is? The genetic fallacy is when you imagine that exposing the origin of a belief is the same thing as refuting the belief. But just showing the source or origin of a belief doesn't itself prove the belief is false. Just showing what causes our apathy doesn't itself prove that apathy isn't valid. Sometimes a genetic fallacy is thrown at Christians. I'm thinking particularly of Christians who have grown up in Christian homes. And some people will say things like, if you're just a Christian because your parents were. And that's an example of a genetic fallacy. Demonstrating where a belief comes from doesn't demonstrate that the belief itself is false. So I want to say that just flagging that that apathy is caused by prosperity doesn't of itself show that apathy toward God is wrong. You can recognise that correlation without being compelled to believe in Christianity. But what I want to do now is press a little bit further and tackle apathy head on and suggest that whatever its origin, apathy itself is both foolish and dangerous. Apathy towards God is folly and it is madness and it is dangerous. Now, there won't be any completely apathetic people here. This is part of the problem with doing a talk on I've Got No Questions, So What. So if you're truly apathetic, you wouldn't have bothered coming here today. So at the very least, even if you're mostly apathetic, at the very least, there's a chink in your armour. There's a chink in your indifference. You're a bit apathetic about your apathy. But maybe you're here and you're, let's face it, maybe you're here and you're mostly indifferent. Some mild curiosity brought you to the talk today, but it's a faintly flickering flame and it could be snuffed out quite easily. So while I've still got your attention, I want you to listen carefully to a story Jesus told, a story to warn us about the folly and danger of apathy. Actually, I might get you to turn to it with me. It's in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. If someone gets there in the NCS Bibles, a few people have them. If you want to sing out the page number? 723. Page 723, if you've got one of the NCS Bibles. Luke chapter 12. We'll start at verse 13. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." A couple of brothers having a squabble about money. Verse 14, Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge and an arbiter between you?" Then he said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I've no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who'll get what you've prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God.
So what we have here is a story of financial success. This is the kind of thing that Australians are living for. This is the guy who's hit the jackpot. Now, this man, he's probably worked hard for his wealth. He probably worked hard and wisely. But as with anything, there's also an element of sheer good fortune. Verse 16, his ground produced a good crop, a circumstance beyond his control. And now when it says good crop, when Jesus says good crop in verse 16, I think he means a really good crop. It's good enough that this man can say to himself in verse 19, you have plenty of things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink and be. It's good enough that this man can say, well, I'm now set for life. I'm set, I've got it made. Now the actual word there used in verse 19 for myself is a Greek word, psuche, which sometimes is translated soul. It's actually the word we get our English word psyche from, psuche. And sometimes it's translated soul, and it's actually there twice in verse 19. So you could translate verse 19, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. But by soul, we're not supposed to think of some sort of immaterial spiritual part of a person which is separate to their body. This word psuche, it can also be translated as self or life. It's just a way of talking about someone's life, their being, their essence, in particular their life when it's vulnerable, their life as a needy life, as a dependent life. And often when the Bible uses this Greek word or its Hebrew equivalent, it's in contexts which recognise our dependence for survival, on sustenance, on care, context which recognise that human life is fragile. But in this story, Jesus told, this newly rich man is convinced that he has acquired everything he needs for the care of his soul. He is self-sufficient and self-satisfied. He speaks of my barns, my grain and my goods. And he truly believes that this wealth he's laid up, it's laid up a secure foundation for enjoyment and ease for the future. He has no more need. He's provided his own needs. But God calls him a fool. See, just as the productivity of his fields was beyond his control, so his ability to enjoy this bounty proves to be beyond his control. Verse 20, God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. This very night your soul will be demanded from you. Then who'll get what you've prepared for yourself? Friends, it is only a fool who doesn't consider the day of his death. Returning to our friend John D. Rockefeller, his accountant was asked, so just how much did John D. leave after he died? His accountant's reply, he left all of it. He left all of it. That's obvious, isn't it? Every single one of us is speeding towards the day of our death at the rate of 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. It is unstoppable, it is inevitable, and it is drawing nearer. If you live to an old age, you'll spend 3/4 of your life acquiring possessions and the last quarter of your life divesting yourself of them. But for some, maybe even some here, the day of reckoning will come sooner, suddenly in the midst of you, stripping you of everything. But whenever and however your day comes, at that point it just doesn't matter how much money you've acquired. It doesn't matter how many countries you've visited. It doesn't matter how many people you've bettered. It doesn't matter how many accomplishments you have to your name. At that point, the one question that will matter is the question Jesus raises in verse 21. Are you rich toward God? See, at that point, if you're not rich towards God, everything else is worthless. Look at verse 15 again. Being rich toward God matters immeasurably at the day of your death. But Jesus says it doesn't just matter for the day of your death, it actually matters for your life now. Look at verse 15. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The idea here is that even if you have an abundance, even if you have overwhelming wealth and prosperity, even then your life isn't summed up by your possessions. Even for the super rich, there are things that money just can't buy. Now, the main reason not to be apathetic, the main reason you should not be apathetic, is the reality that there are more important things than money and pleasure. There's more to life, even as Australians recognised in that news poll survey. There's more to life. Jesus, you know how Jesus summed up these more important things? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And love your neighbour as yourself. Love God, love other people. And friends, we all know this, don't we? But do you actually live like it's true? Do you live like relationships are what matters most, and principally relationship with God? You know, often the decisions people make in life are based on the delusion that happiness is an outcome of what we achieve through consuming, you know, acquiring things and consuming them, acquiring experiences and consuming them. But genuine happiness, or rather genuine joy, is not something we buy. It's just a byproduct of good relationships. It's just the outworking of good relationships with other people. But chiefly, being rich toward God. So how does someone become rich toward God? Well, let me close by returning to one of the Bible passages we started with. It's going to come on screen again. Revelation 3, verse 17. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realise that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your sinful, shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. So Jesus says he is the one who can make you truly rich. Not with money that perishes, not rich with material things. Jesus can make you truly rich with an internal inheritance, a place in God's kingdom, an eternal kingdom. Jesus says he's the one who can clothe you, not with the latest fashions, but covering your sins, covering all your wickedness with the pure white robes of forgiveness. Jesus says he's the one who can make you see, the one who can give you true wisdom and understanding. But to start with, Jesus says, you've got to recognise that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. That is, you've got to recognise that you need him, that you need God. Now, friends, I'd love to explore this with you further. Now, in another part of the Bible, God tells us that Jesus, though he was rich, and that means truly rich, Jesus, though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor so that we, through his poverty, could become rich. That is, the Son of God left the splendours of heaven. He was born in humble circumstances as a man. He gave up his life. He gave up his soul, his psuche. He gave up his life to death on a cross so that through his sacrifice we might receive true riches. Life, eternal life. Salvation, glory. Friends, I'd love to explore this with you further, but I actually just want to leave things there. Because, you know, if you're teetering between apathy and action, the ball is actually in your court. You need to make a decision. You need to decide to pursue this. You need to desire the true riches of knowing God. It's up to you. I could stand here speaking until the cows come home, but if you don't actually want to know God, then all my words are going to be wasted. If your life is so consumed with other things that at the end of the day you just can't be bothered giving God a second thought, then anything I say isn't going to help you. So I guess I just want to beg you, don't be like that. You know, in many ways our society is exactly the same as every other wealthy society that has grown apathetic toward God. But I think that maybe in one way we might be different. But see, in any prosperous society, there are many amusements that can distract people. There are many distractions, many amusements that can assume an importance in our lives that they don't deserve, that can crowd out the questions of life and meaning and existence and God. There are many inducements in any wealthy society to lead an unexamined life. But I think now, in our day, in Western society, there are even more options than there have ever been before. You know, the very rare individual will work out by trial and error that the life of materialism and pleasure-seeking is meaningless. And the passage Steve read from the Bible, from Ecclesiastes, that records the findings of one such individual. Someone who acquired wealth, who acquired pleasures, who did great works, who achieved everything, and then his assessment of it was, it's all meaningless, just like chasing the wind. At the end of the book, you know what he says? He says, this is the whole of man. This is what we're about. This is humanity. This is the whole of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. You know, the very rare individual will, by trial and error, discover that materialism is shallow and that the pursuit of God is all that matters. But most people who go down that path will never turn back. And so I just want to warn you. Don't keep walking down that path. You know, there are just so many distractions today that as soon as one fails you, there will be 1,000 others queuing up to take its place. You will never find an end to the possible amusements of our world. You will exhaust your years before you exhaust the available diversions. And so don't wait until the unexamined life fails before you start to take things seriously. See, that day may come too late. No. Decide now. Decide today to renounce apathy. Decide now that even if everyone around you is wasting their years in trivialities, you yourself, you will take God seriously. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we can see how the wealth and prosperity and comfort of Australia can so easily make us grow indifferent toward you. We can see around us so many things that attract our attention, that draw our love, that can potentially distract us from you, Lord. Father, please guard us from this. Please help us to care about the things that matter most. Father, we pray that each and every one of us here might be rich towards you. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.